And I endeavored this afternoon for a few minutes, when I say a few minutes, for a little over an hour and a half, to try and answer these questions. And I didn't get through 20% of them. Isn't that terrible? And in view of the fact of what our discussion has been at night, I picked up a few more along the same line, which I might, if you allow me to take a few minutes on this. You see, you have nowhere else to go, so you may as well. You're either here or eating something downstairs, and I guess you've had enough for the day. I lost 5 pounds and put on 10, I think. This question, please explain what you meant when you said that we should not base any doctrines on the book of Acts. It's very simple, because the book of Acts is a transitional book between the Gospels and the setting up of the Church of Christ and the revelation of the Word of God to the churches as found in Romans through Thessalonians. It's a book in the first 12 chapters which has to do with Peter. God was mighty in Peter to the Jews, and from 13 to 28, God was mighty in Paul to the Gentiles. And you have to recognize in the first 12 chapters that the issue was quite Jewish, because in the chapters 2 and 3 is the last final message of God to Israel as a nation. In chapters 4 and 5 is the last message to the leaders of Israel. End of chapter 5. They beat up Peter and John. Chapter 6, you have the choosing of the deacons. In chapter 7, you have the message of Stephen and the stoning of Stephen. Chapter 8, the message goes down to Samaria. Chapter 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the message going out to Judea. And then in chapter 10, Peter goes down to Cornelius, down to Caesarea to talk to Cornelius. In chapter 11, he's on the carpet because he drank and ate with Gentiles. In chapter 12, he's in jail, and that's the end of Peter. So, see, you don't want to build doctrine on that. It follows a pattern. That's why I said you don't want to build doctrine on Acts, because God had said, the Lord had said in Acts 1:8, the Spirit of God shall come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Judea, into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And they stayed at Jerusalem. They didn't move out. In fact, the apostles, as far as I know, just stayed at Jerusalem. Even when the saints were scattered, the book says the apostles stayed at Jerusalem. And through persecution, the gospel got down to the Samaritans. And then as the saints were scattered abroad, and as the church needed organization, it's brought further persecution. And then you have the apostle Paul being saved, or Saul of Tarsus, I should say, being saved in chapter 9. And then the Lord used Peter to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles in chapter 10. And really, that's about the end of the book of Acts. When you come to chapter 13, you have Paul starting. He had three missionary journeys from chapter 13 down to chapter 26. In 27, 28, he's on the road to Rome, becomes a prisoner at Rome. That's the end of the picture. Seeing you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. But you've got the pleading of God trying to reach his people. When it became a hopeless thing, seeing you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. And I say in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, they not only killed the Lord Jesus, but they tried to stop every testimony concerning him, even stopping the Gentiles being saved. And the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Then you go into your epistles. That's where you get the doctrine for the church. Acts is a book of history. It's the moving of the Spirit of God through the church and the performance of his purpose in getting the gospel out. Let me see. These have to do with, I think, in talking about the law and grace, and I said some very strong things about the law. In fact, I give you a little page with 11 things that the law can do and cannot do, and it's, of course, quite a bit of I think I muddied up the waters in what you believe. Now, I answered this partially this afternoon, but I think I'll take this one. Could you define what you mean by the law? Does this refer only to the ceremonial, sacrificial, and moral law of the Old Testament? And where does the commands of the New Testament fit in? I said this afternoon that quite often the word the law was used for the whole Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. Now, if you'll pardon me, those of you this afternoon in declaring this, I made the statement that quite often the whole Old Testament was called the law. And the quotation given to us in the question was concerning our Savior, the prophetic picture of our Savior in Psalm 1, verse 2, in thy law, and in his law did he meditate day and night. You remember? And whether that law meant the law of Moses or what. And why, when I quoted it last night, I said he meditated in the word day and night. May I remind you of the fact that the Apostle Paul, for example, and this was his illustration I gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when the Apostle Paul says, in the law it is written, with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. In the law it is written. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. He's speaking from the prophets. And when the Apostle Paul went out, all the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. And sometimes it's called the Scriptures. And then in our proposition of speaking here today, and this week on the question of the book of Galatians, when we speak of a law, he is speaking specifically of the law of Moses. And we read to you last night from the book of Acts chapter 15, where it specifically said concerning circumcision that they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. This is what the Jewish teachers, the Judaizers in the church, wanted the Gentiles to come to Christ through Judaism, insisting that they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And this is why in the book of Galatians we have Paul withstanding Peter, because he knew better than to leave the Gentiles and go to the Jews. I say that again tonight. Now, I've got four questions here that I'll take them all at once. One says, will you clarify this matter of works, particularly Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and James 2, 17. The next question is, that's a little different one. James 2, 17 to 24, especially verse 24. What does this passage mean concerning works? How do you explain to a non-Christian or a new Christian James 2:24? In the first place, I wouldn't use it with a non-Christian. Do you all know James chapter 2? I hope you who have written the questions out know James 2, chapter 2. Well, you remember what it says? It starts with, I would go back to this one, thou believest there is a God, the devils also believe and tremble. Do you remember that? I remember preaching on people being saved by faith, and after the meeting was over, a man said to me after the meeting, he says, you don't do the right thing. You say that a man can be saved, justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Don't you know what the Bible says? I said, what? He says, the devils believe and tremble. I said, would you mind giving me the whole verse? Well, he didn't know the whole verse. The whole verse says, thou believest that there is one God. I wouldn't crow about that. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and are saved. And what? And tremble. And what do they believe? That there's one God. May I remind you, another digression, by the way, and I've only got one more night after tonight, and I said I was going to change for tomorrow night. So you're going to get a double barrel tonight. So forget about the King James passage down there, will you? For a minute. It's all right. The way I say you folk eat, you don't need King James tonight. Nor King Henry or anybody else. Now listen. The devils, and I would suggest, if you talk about demonology, go to the gospel through Luke, where you find more of it in Luke's gospel. Amazing thing, you know, you don't find this in John's gospel, just in Luke's gospel. Matthew and Mark speak of it, but Luke especially. What do the demons always call Christ? Anybody? I know who thou art. Jesus, the son of El Elyon, the son of the Most High God. Where did he get that revelation? Back there in Genesis chapter 14. Do you remember? When Melchizedek came and met Abraham after the battle of the kings, and Abraham was going to go into a very subtle temptation. And before he meets the temptation, Melchizedek came and sustained him and refreshed him on bread and wine. Do you remember the picture? The subtle temptation was that the king of Sodom was going to say to Abram, give me my people and you can take the spoils of war. And Abram says, no, sir, I've had a new revelation of my God. My God is El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. And if my God owns everything, I'm not going to even take a shoelace from you. Lest that'll give you the chance to say, I've made Abram rich. You know, can I bring it down to the present time? When a Christian has fed upon the riches of Christ, the world has no more attraction for him. I hope you get that. Why does the world attract Christians? They've lost their vision of Christ. And when Christ becomes the object of your devotion and your love, your affection, and you see something of the glory and the beauty of the Son of God, the world has no more attraction. As we say with Abram, having feasted upon the living eternal God, all the things, the material things of the king of Sodom had no more attraction for him. Now then, El Elyon. Now we'll start to say this. The demons knew Jesus as the son of El Elyon. And they knew Jesus as the one who was the judge of demons. I know who thou art, son of El Elyon. And he made the request that the Lord would not send them into the abyss. The abyss, where's that? That's where demons are kept in chains of darkness waiting judgment. You find that in 2 Peter chapter 2. So they requested of Christ that he might go into the hogs. Do you remember? Into the pigs. What happened to the pigs? Well, if you ever saw a demonized pig, it would hit for the first lake and go down and get drowned. That's where it ought to go. See, any kind of demonized thing. But they didn't want to go down to Tartarus. Now, having said that, that clears the way for 19. So don't throw that up to me. Now verse 20. Let's go on now. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That's what I've been asked on 4 or 5 questions. Now keep your finger in there and turn to Romans chapter 4. Now we're going to have a little discussion here. Romans chapter 4. Instead of me quoting it, we'll make you Satan your own Bibles. Read it. What shall we say then concerning Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans says he was justified by faith. James says he was justified by works. You know, Martin Luther said that James is the epistle of straw. But he was wrong. How many of you believe in Romans chapter 4 that you're justified by faith? 5 of you. How many of you believe you're justified by works? Put your hand up. Well, I'll use my hands. Justified by faith, put your hands up. Justified by works, put your hands up. Sure, put it up there. I believe both of them. Now, but don't you read the works of Moses in James chapter 2. He's not talking about the works of the law. Abraham lived 430 years before the law was given. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, before any ceremony was permitted. And he was 430 years before the law was given. So Abraham was justified by what? Faith. But what about James? All right. Are you listening? In Romans, you have the root. In James, you have the fruit. That's simple. In Romans, it's before God. In James, it's before men. What was I emphasizing reading James? Ye see, ye see, ye see. You can't see my faith. What do you see? My works. Let me repeat. Romans, justified before God. In James, justified before men. Now let me go a little further. In Romans chapter 4, you are dealing with Genesis chapter 15. James chapter 2, he is dealing with Genesis chapter 22. In Romans, Genesis 15, behold the stars of heaven, so shall thy seed be. And Abram believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Chapter 22, James, he manifested his faith. Ye see how that Abraham was manifested, was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac. I can't see Abram's faith. I see the works of faith. And James 2 is the work of faith, not the works of the law. One is the complement of the other. Romans before God, James before men. Now I can't have the works of faith unless I have what? Faith. Now this is what he's going to talk about in chapter 3 of Galatians. If you start in faith, are you perfected by works? I'm going to say this, I'm going to get into this in a few minutes, but I want to get this out of the way. Is that all right? Have I made myself clear about James and Romans? Say something. You all right? Can I go on? Okay. I'm going to answer this one, and I didn't know this one was in this little group that I brought along, by the way. I had 4 or 5 questions on Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, on the scripture that a fellow can be saved and lost. And these are, it's a funny thing how we'll grab a hold of 3 or 4 scriptures and close our eyes to 50 more that are on the opposite side of the fence. 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22. And I think I'll easily dispense with this one because of who he's talking about. You know where it is? Hebrews 2, 20 to 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mire. Now, of whom is he speaking? Let's go to the first verse. There were false prophets among the people, as there shall be false teachers among you. Who are these false teachers? He goes on to say in verse 17, they are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever and ever. You go on down through their lies. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, and so on. And if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they go back into the thing of which they knew was bad, they're like a dog or a pig. They never have been what?
Is a sheep ever turned into a pig? Into a dog? Who are these? False teachers. But what about their knowledge? There are a lot of false teachers who know the knowledge of the gospel. I know of preachers, if he thought that half the congregation was evangelical, he preached a good gospel message. We had a preacher in Portland. He had a good little nucleus of Bible-loving people. They were their dear little group. The majority of the church was very liberal. And about once every 6 weeks, when he felt that this little group was getting restless, he'd get up and preach a wonderful gospel message, and they'd go out feeling so good, my pastor believes the gospel. And then he'd go back to the other stuff. He was pro-communist and everything. In fact, he got so bad they asked him to leave the city. Now, and yet that little group, you know, about once every 6 weeks, he did it for, he knew the gospel. I'll tell you something else. In some of our seminaries, the students are told what the real gospel is. They don't call it the real gospel, but they'll tell you what conservative theology is, so that if you can get a church that's conservative in its stand, you become its pastor and teach conservative theology and slowly wean away from it and end up with liberalism. I know what I'm talking about. I wasn't born yesterday. So we have poison. Now, I've had them laugh at me and say, Mitchell, it's a wonderful thing, you know, to take these students and just knock out of them the first year or so all that they believe in the Bible. Take great delight. I said, yes, you're just like the priests in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, where they trafficked in souls. I was so boiling one time. I have a little wee bit of Irish in me, you know, and it boils over once in a while. I could hardly keep my hands. I had to keep them in my pockets. See, ready to clip him one. I think I'd have been greatly relieved if I'd clipped him. You know what I mean by being clipped, don't you? If you see me afterwards, I'll show you how to do it. See. Well, to me it's devilish. Absolutely devilish. And that's what Peter's talking about. When you come to the third chapter, he talks about the false teachers who come in, verse 3, they shall come on the last day, scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, and of this they are willingly ignorant. And the very heavens and earth are being reserved with fire. What for? The judgment of these false teachers. I didn't want to go into that. Oh, there was another little word on there, and I'm not going to answer it. Where is it? Where did I put that? And please, what about Hebrews 6:4? Now, I'm not going to go into Hebrews 6:4. I would need a blankboard to save time, and if I went to Hebrews 6:4, you turn around and say, what about Hebrews 10? When I got through Hebrews 10, you say, what about Corinthians 9? Let me tell you this. If you don't understand the book of Hebrews, the purpose of Hebrews, you'll never understand chapter 6. In fact, I would suggest to your heart, if you take Romans chapter 6, the basis of Romans 6, and take the basis of Hebrews 6, you'll find a parallel. See? And most people don't know the basis of Romans 6, and they don't know the basis of Hebrews 6. In fact, I would suggest this. This is the third warning in the book of Hebrews. The third warning in the Hebrews has five warnings. The third one is this one in chapter 6. If you don't mind, I'll not go into that. You see, you don't want me to tell everything in 1 week. You come back next year and somebody else will teach you. Put you all straight again. Now, Galatians, the book of Galatians. You got it? The book of Galatians. I'm going to read again from verse 19 of chapter 2 and read down into chapter 3. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith
of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For of righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if they be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And he goes on. Now, let me just pick up the connection. We were dealing in chapter 2 where Paul was defending his message from chapter 2, verse 11 down to verse 21. He defended his message. He already defended his apostleship, now his message. He puts Peter on the carpet and he insists upon one thing, that the law has had nothing to say since the cross. That we are justified by faith entirely, completely, eternally in the Son of God. You can't add one thing to the work of Christ. The work of Christ, and I tell you, my friends, and I say this very solemnly, the danger of denying the sufficiency of what Christ has accomplished. I want you to mark this. I've been saying to you there are two principles of operation. On one side, you've got the works of the law. On the other side, you've got faith. And you can't have both. I've already answered James. Have you got your finger in your Bible there? Put it in. You know, I came to a verse today. I knew the verse, but it came to my mind. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I want you to turn to it because I'm instead of me quoting it, I want you to look at it. Verse 11 and 12. Listen to this amazing passage. Have you got it? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. Now let me stop here. This question, perfection, the perfecting, what he's after is the perfecting of God's people for fellowship with God. The perfecting of God's people for fellowship with God. He goes on down through and says, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. 7:25, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost. Same word. He's able to save perfectly, telios, perfectly, all those who come unto God by him. Now look at it. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now mark you, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law, or a change of covenant. If I change from Levi to Melchizedek priesthood, may I suggest there's only two priesthoods in the Bible. You remember we had this the other night. There's the Levitical priesthood, and you had to be a son of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, to be in the Levitical priesthood. It was absolutely restricted to the house of Aaron, to the tribe of Levi. The Levites and the priests came from the tribe of Levi. It is evident, he goes on to say in verse 14, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe there is no priesthood. See. That's one side, the Levitical priesthood, and under it, the people received the law. You can't separate the law of Moses from the Levitical priesthood. That's an entity. Now, our Savior is a priest, and it can't be the Levitical priesthood, so he's the Melchizedek priesthood. So if I change from Levi to Christ, I have to change from law to grace. The two principles. You can't have both. Even your works in the book of James chapter 2 are the works of faith. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never lived under the law. Law wasn't given. fact, in Galatians chapter 3, I read the law was an added thing. An added thing. Now let me go back, having said that. 19 through 21, the folly of law keeping. And he comes and clinches the whole thing by saying, all the law can do is to kill me. All the law can do is to curse and to kill. All the law of Moses can do is to curse and to kill. And when, allow me to quote Paul from Romans chapter 7. Paul said, I had not known law. He's talking about the law of Moses. I had not known law until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And this law, which I thought was going to give me life, behold, it brought death. See, that's clear, isn't it? You know, when I come to this verse, I, through the law, am dead to the law, in order that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Bless his name. All struggle is gone. All fear is gone. I can just rest now. Huh? I like the testimony of Mr. St. John of Australia, the Plymouth Brethren. Mr. St. John was a very wonderful Bible teacher and a good man. He was very, very ill in the hospital just before he died, and his daughter went to see him. And when she came in, she said, how are you, Daddy? And he said, I'm just wonderful. He said, you know, I can't read. I pick up my Bible and I can't see to read. And I'm too weak to pray, so I've just decided to lay my head upon his bosom and enjoy him for himself. Now that's just it, isn't it? Oh, what a relief. My friend, what a relief. What a relief. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. You folks sing it. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My hope is built on. You sing it. Do you believe it? My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And he finally ends up the passage. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I've exchanged a life of struggle, a life of bondage, a life of fear, a life of death. I've exchanged it for the life of joy and blessing and assurance in my Savior by the grace of God. See? That's why I've been singing this song every night, you know? And can it be? Can it be? That a sovereign God could look on you and me and pick us up and transform us. No condemnation now I dread. Listen, if you were ushered in the presence of God right this minute, how would you stand? Would you be comfortable? Well, would you? You know, when I was a kid, a youngster, about 9 years of age, I'll never forget this as long as I live. I played a cornet. I used to play piccolo first. And went on a brass band. You know, when the band took a march down the street, I would run along with the men, play my little piccolo. And then my uncle who ran the band said, I think you better take a cornet. And I blew my back teeth out, and then they gave me a trumpet. A flugelhorn it was. And then when I got through the flugelhorn, I said, Uncle, I don't want any more. Oh, yes, he said, now you go to the flute. So I had lost a wonderful opportunity being a musician. I can barely play the scale today. But we went down and put our instruments
in the park. You know, in our country where I was, nobody worked on Sunday. The Sabbath was a terrific day. You know, is that the effect of the Scotch Presbyterian upon us? Whether you're Christian or not, my folk weren't even Christians. I never saw them inside of a church till after I was out preaching, when I was a disgrace to them. And they used to, but Sunday afternoon, everybody went for a walk. And they all migrated down to the park. And of course, the band played. So Dave and I, my next brother, we went down. He played a French horn. We went down and I said, Dave, let's put our instruments down on the bandstand. And do you remember what we saw in that fellow's garden up there? Let's go up and swipe some of those things. So we sneaked back up. And there was a wall with iron stakes up, you know, regular fence. So Dave stood on the outside and I hopped over the fence, climbed over the fence and was picking up these things up. And I came through the shrubbery to get back to the fence. And here was a policeman with my brother by the coat collar. Come on, son. Well, I didn't want to run through. You already got Dave, so he'd soon get me. So I came over and I was so anxious to get away, you know. I got caught on the spike, so he reached up and picked me up off the spike, ripped my pants, come on down here. And he took us by the ear each ear and walked down the street. And he was going to take us down to the police station. I said, please, sir, you can't do that. He says, why can't I, sonny? We're playing in the band. Here we are, little kids, playing in the band. Well, he said, are you sure about that? Yes, sir, and my uncle's a conductor. Well, we'll see about that. So with one, I had each ear, you know, took us two boys, walk on down through the crowds coming into the park. Here's a policeman walking with his two boys. And here was the band outside waiting to go on the bandstand to play. And he said, who's your uncle? I said, that fellow there, he's my uncle. Aren't you my uncle? Yes, my uncle Jim. My uncle said, yes, I'm your uncle. What have you been doing? And the policeman said, I caught him stealing. I was going to take him down to the station, but they said that you needed them in the band today. And that uncle of mine said, oh, I think I'm getting along without them. Ready to kill them. Then my uncle said, well, I think maybe the boys are better playing the band. And so he said, well, what about their father? If I were to go and see their father, would he take care of them? Oh, if you knew Jim Mitchell, he'll give it to them. Don't worry about that. So we played in the bandstand. He went and told my folks, told my mother, of course, what had happened. And all the neighbors looking out, in trouble again. But anyhow, after the band was through playing, I said to my brother Dave, I said, Dave, you know, Dad goes on the night shift at 6 o'clock. He takes the train up to the pulp mill, paper mill, where he was the engineer. And let's get home after 6 o'clock so Dad'll be gone. See? So we went all the way around, you know, all the way around the coastline and came on down into the town where I lived and came through the section. And as we got nearer and nearer home, we began to feel so uncomfortable. Supposing Dad didn't go to work. And what would my mother do to us? She raised us on the end of her slipper. My mother could give us a crack with a slipper, have it back on her foot before the first yell got out. I tell you. Oh, I had a wonderful little mother. She was a real mother. Well, here we are. Here we are. So we decided to go in the back door. We got to the back door. We were feeling uncomfortable. Caught stealing. When we got to the bottom of the stairs, I said, Dave, let's take our shoes off. We took our shoes off. Started to sneak upstairs. And I turned the kitchen door and peeked. Flung open, and there was my dad. You come in here. Lord, I said, I'm not going to tell you what happened next, except I was very uncomfortable when he got through this. But what I'm saying is this, he licked us good and proper. My dad only licked me 3 times, and I remember every one of them. I feel it yet. You know. So the next morning, Dad went to work, caught the next train, went to work. Next morning, we're sitting around before we went to school. And Dad came in from work, sat down at the kitchen table. We three boys and a little girl. Now, I wasn't scared anymore. Why not? There was nothing between. The punishment had been what? Justice had been satisfied. I know that. Justice was satisfied. There was nothing between Dad and me. We just sat there and talked with Dad as if nothing had happened. See, I didn't expect another licking. I was comfortable. One of these days, I'm going to stand in the very presence of God. I say it reverently. I'll be very comfortable. I'll stand before Him in all the righteousness and all the beauty and all the loveliness of His Son. This is God's salvation for His people. What about your sins? Hebrews 10:12 says, this man by one sacrifice for sins forever sat down. 9:26 of the same book, He appeared once in the end of the age to put away His sin. Paul said, who loved me and gave Himself for me. All the punishment that should have been on me went on Him. I was crucified with Christ. Not only my sins, but me, the sinner. What did Job say in Job 42? I have heard of thee by the hearing of mine ears. Now mine eyes see thee. I abhor myself. Not what I did. I abhor myself. And the trouble today is this. People have never seen themselves. And you never will see yourself as you really are to see Him. It's what Isaiah said when he saw the Lord. I'm undone. I'm in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. Well, Zechariah 3. Joshua stood before God, clothed in filthy garments. Take away the filthy garments. Take away his sin. Clothe him with a new garment. The garment of righteousness. Put a mitre upon his head, make him a priest. See. These three verses, one could stay the rest of the night on them. These three verses. I say again, Paul is insisting that his life as a sinner came to an end at the cross. Now, someone's going to say, just a minute, Mr. Mitchell. And I've talked with a number of you folk. I should say a number of you folk have talked with me. In no uncertain sound, some of you. It's all right. How can I live now that I'm a Christian? If I'm not living under the law, people will say, then let us go out and sin that grace may abound. Paul said, they accused Paul of that. At the end of chapter 5 of Romans, and he charged chapter 6, God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I ask you a question. Do you want the club of the law over your head to make yourself good? Let me ask you another question. How many of your children, do your kids once in a while do things because they love you? Or do you have to always whip them to do anything? What do you want to do? Apparently you don't take care of your kids. What do you do? I was in a prayer meeting one time with a fellow, a preacher. And he got on his knees having trouble in his church. And I'll never forget, because he loved the grace of God when he made this statement. He said, Lord, if you don't do something with this people, I'll take the club of the law and club them. And I went over and pulled him up on his knees. And I said, Walter, what are you praying? You can't take a club and make people good. Do I have to have the law over me to be good? Do I have to have the law over me to behave? Does a mother have to have a policeman tell her, you take care of your baby, you take care of your baby, I'll put you in jail? The mother will say what? Whereas the laws on the statute books in Washington that a mother must take care of a baby. Mother's got in her a love. Huh? I don't need any stake or policeman or laws. I've got in me a law. A law of what? Love. And when I accepted the Savior, I come back to it again. I received a new life. The law can't give life. Life comes from relationship to a person, and that life is his life. And having received his life, I need no law to make me behave. I've got a new law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Which you have in Romans 8:2. Now, let's get on to chapter 3. Now, chapter 3, in the first 5 verses, and then from verses 6 down through 9, and then from chapter 3, verses 10 down through 13, I've got 3 things here with respect to this question of justification. In the first 5 verses, The sufficiency of the work of Christ is guaranteed by their experience. Now look at it. Oh, foolish Galatians, you're bewitched that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Their experience, before they ever heard of Moses, before they ever heard of circumcision, before they ever heard of anything, they were raw heathen. And when Paul preached the gospel, they fell in love with the Savior, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth crucified among them. And having turned from the one who gave you life, who justified you, who saved you, who forgave you, you've turned from him to the works of the flesh. You're bewitched. That's strong language. Neither rhyme nor reason. I ask you four questions. Look at it. First question, verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? There's only one answer. What is it? Well, the law never gives you the Spirit. The law can't give you the Spirit. The law of Moses didn't even suggest giving you the Spirit. The law of Moses says, do and do. If you don't do, you'll die. That's the law. It doesn't give you anything. It doesn't give you the Spirit. It doesn't give you anything. The law doesn't give you anything. How do you receive? How did you folk receive the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit? How did you receive it? Well, you say, Romans 5:5 says, and the love of God is shed abroad in my heart by what? By the Holy Spirit which we worked for, which we prayed for, which was given to us. It's a gift. By the way, that's the first mention of the Spirit of God in the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit. When you come to chapter 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. None of his. Now, take John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. That last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. The Spirit was not yet given, because he was not yet glorified. They that believe on him should receive. And you could say in chapter 16, I will send him to you from the Father. And there could be no reception of the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit, until he'd gone back to the Father. And I will pray the Father. Because in John 14, the Spirit of God is with you and he shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. In 1 Corinthians 6, you remember, 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which you have of God? So on. How do you receive the Spirit? Only one way. By faith. Second question, verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? What's the answer? No? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Could I just stop again a little bit here? Paul could say in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. The guarantee of the purpose of God. May I put three verses together? Hebrews 10:14, put them down. Hebrews 10:14, and then put down Hebrews 7:25, and then put down Philippians 1:6. I'm after one thing. The past work of Christ guarantees my perfection. The present work of Christ guarantees my perfection. The purpose of God guarantees my perfection. Hebrews 10:14 says, by one offering, that's the cross, by one offering he hath perfected forever those whom he hath set apart, those whom he hath sanctified. And the Spirit of God is a witness of that perfection.
The Spirit of God would not indwell you. You would not have the Spirit of God living in you if you didn't stand before God in all the perfection of Christ. Now then, Hebrews 7:25. So word of mouth is perfect. Same word in all three verses. Now King James Version says in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The present ministry of our Christ and the glory on the right hand of God, his ministry guarantees our perfection. And if I may read the verse thus, he is able to save perfectly all those who come unto God by him. Every believer, the present ministry of Christ guarantees it. The third one, Philippians 1:6. The purpose of God guarantees our perfection. Being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perfect that work until the day of Jesus Christ. The salvation we have starts in God, is continued by God, and is going to be completed by God. And down here on the earth, our job is to reveal by the Spirit of God the very character of God. Not a question of do this or don't do that. Our job is to glorify God on earth. How am I going to do that? By living the life of faith, living in fellowship with God. For that's the life of faith. Is living in fellowship with God for the purpose of a display of the very character of God. Just like Jesus said in John 14, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And you also shall display the character of God. And what hinders the gospel today with unsaved people is because they see so little of the character of God in his people. Now you say, well, I'm going to make them do that. So you take the law as a club and it doesn't work out. That's discouraging. Get their eyes on Christ. That's the thing. Bring them back into fellowship with Christ and let God do it. You can't do it. The third question, verse 4. Have you suffered so much? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? For what had they suffered? Because they had been saved by the grace of God and they were depending upon God in faith. For all that they needed to stand before God brought persecution. You take, for example, in chapter 5. Is it chapter 5? I think it's chapter 5. It's the last verse on the page here. Chapter 5, verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Then is the offense of the cross ceased. If I add one thing to what Christ has done. You listen to what I'm saying. If I add just one single little thing to the work of Christ for me, I ruin the gospel and I won't suffer persecution. Paul says, if I only add the little rite of circumcision, I'll bow to these Jewish leaders and demand that the Gentiles be circumcised. And if I do that, I'll be free from my opposition. From my persecution. But then the offense of the cross is ceased. What do you mean by that? My friend, the cross is an insult. The cross is an insult to my philosophy. The cross is an insult to my morality. The cross is an insult to my religion. The cross says, Mitchell, you're intuitively bad and you're totally helpless. And what you need is a savior. A complete savior. A whole savior. An eternal Savior. And there's the issue. Either Christ is a complete Savior, or he's not a Savior at all. And the persecution of the Jews against the Apostle Paul, wherever he went, they traced him from city to city, stirred up hellish men, tried to kill him, tried to stone him, put him in jail, tried to tear him to pieces. They did that in Jerusalem. Had me for the Romans, he would have been torn from limb to limb. If you'd only added one little rite, I suggest that the Gentiles be circumcised. One little rite. Don't you think that's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:17?
Do you know that verse? I'm not opposed to water baptism. We baptize people. But not as a means of redemption. It says here in Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Stephanas. Anybody else, I don't know. For the Lord sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. This is what he said. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. Wait till I find Galatians again. See. Now, I'm not opposed to rites or ceremonies. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about salvation. Justification is entirely, completely, wholly, perfectly, eternally on what Jesus Christ did at the cross. And the moment I add Judaism or the law or ceremonies or works to the work of Christ on the cross, then I declare he is not a sufficient Savior. That's the issue. Verse 5, fourth question. He that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? LSV, we need to spend time there. The law never did perform any miracle. It never had power to perform miracles. All it could do was curse. All it could do was kill. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith, of course, by the hearing of faith. So, you see their experience in the first five verses, their experience proved the sufficiency of the work of Christ. And because they were going back on their experience, he called them all foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you. Now then, from verse 6 down through verse 9, we've got the testimony of history. The testimony of history. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now then, who are the children of Abraham? May I say first of all that this bringing forth of Abraham, the children of Abraham are the children of faith. And when you speak of Abraham and faith, it's only with respect to one thing. That's justification. Abraham doesn't speak, for example, of the church or of our union together in Christ. He doesn't talk about any of these things. Abraham is the father of those who believe. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. In other words, Abraham, who lived 430 years before the law was given, who was justified before he was circumcised, before any ceremony took place, is the father, shall I say, it's the God-given way on how to be justified. And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, when his faith was coupled with Christ, the heavenly seed. Find that in 15, verse 6 or 7 of Genesis 15. See the 6 or 7th verse there. Now, I don't think we need to spend time here. I mentioned the other day in some meeting here, either a question box or in some meeting, that, and I think it might be well for us to recognize the fact that there are two Israels in the Old Testament. There are two Israels. There is the nation Israel, and then there is the godly remnant, spiritual Israel. If you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Zechariah, and so on, you'll find where, especially in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and especially those two big prophets, Also in Hosea, you'll find that the judgments of God are going to... Oh, the language is strong. Broke Jeremiah's heart. What God was going to do with Israel, the nation Israel. And yet, in the very middle of it, he'll come along with some wonderful promise. And the promise is for the godly remnant. This has always been true. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 9. Not all who are of Abraham are the children of Abraham. Abraham had Ishmael through Hagar. Abraham had Isaac through Sarah. Abraham had six sons through Keturah. They're not all Israel. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac had two sons. Who were they? Jacob and Esau. If you had to make a choice, which one would you take? You take Esau. He's a hunter. He's a fisherman. He's the outdoor man. Who was Jacob? Mama's boy, hanging around the tent door. That's right. That's right. He and his mother were in cahoots. You remember that? His mother and Jacob were together, and Isaac and Esau were together. And why did Isaac like Esau? Because Esau fed his tummy, that's all, with a deer meat that he brought in, venison. He loved it. And I take it that Esau was a pretty good cook. He knew how to fix that venison just to tickle his father's palate. Do you remember that? And the time came when he should bless his son. And you remember Rebekah schemed with Jacob, and Jacob said, "Yes, Ma, I'll do whatever you say. Well, you go in and take this to your father. I know how to fix him too." So she fixed him up a nice little meal. 28th chapter of Genesis. Do you remember that? And then the result was, but Ma, if I go in there, he'll know that I'm Jacob. I don't smell like Esau. I smell of the tents. He smells of the outdoors. You remember how she put the skin over his hands and everything else? Who is this? And Jacob said, "It's thy son Esau." The voice is like Jacob, but you smell like Esau. You remember that? The grace of God. Why did God reject Esau and accept wily Jacob?
Because Esau had absolutely no heart for God. He despised spiritual reality. He didn't care whether he had the rights of firstborn. He didn't care about the birthright. He didn't care about the priesthood. He didn't care about even the blessing. He didn't care about the inheritance. As long as he could do what he wanted to do in the flesh. The man of the flesh. But in Jacob's heart, there was that yearning for the priesthood. To offer the burnt offering, the offering of sacrifice, the offering of worship, you remember. No sin offerings then, no trespass offering, the offering of worship. There are no sin offerings, trespass offerings, until you get to Levitical priesthood. There wasn't any law, hence there was no Levitical priesthood. Don't separate those two. Can't separate them. Under the Levitical priesthood, we received the law. They join together. You take one, you take the rest. That ended at the cross, the whole business. And I came by faith. You take Luke 19:9. You all know the story of Zacchaeus? This day is salvation come to this house because he's what? Child of Abraham. Zacchaeus? That old chief of publicans? Yeah. Religious leaders of the day would scorn Zacchaeus, not the Savior. Child of faith. As Jesus said in John 8, "If you were the children of Abraham, you'd believe me. I know you are the seed of Abraham. If you were the children of Abraham, you'd believe me." Here they are. They came in by faith, accepted the Savior. They hadn't heard of Moses or the law or circumcision or anything at all about the law. They were absolutely, totally ignorant of it. And they'd been justified and become the children of Abraham by faith. The same line, justified by faith. And foolish Galatians, you're turning your back on all this for some ceremony, for some works to try and make you feel better before God, works of the flesh. You can't add to what Christ has done. The very history of the Word of God proves the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Starting in verse 10 and reading down to verse 14. 10 to 14, the scriptures
bear testimony to the sufficiency of Christ. The Scripture. For as many as are of the works of the law. Now he's coming now to a final thing. Listen to it. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not. Pardon me, let me read that the way people like to have it read. Cursed is everyone that does a few things bad, but not for us who do our best. Now, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Amazing passage this. As many as are of the works of the law. May I just put a little simply? Everyone who are of the works of the law are under the curse. No exception. Cursed is everyone. It is written, the Scriptures, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Just like James 2 says, he that breaketh the law in one point is guilty of all. And the law, I repeat it, never gives a man another chance. And that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. In the sight of God. Where? No man is justified in the sight of the law. In the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by what? Works. By striving. By what? Faith. Who said that? Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. By the way, it's four times in the Bible. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11. The just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith. Always, always the child of God lives by faith. What is faith? Now then, let me suggest something. I've tried to get this from every angle. Let me try one other thing. The important thing is not your faith. The important thing is the object of your faith. Is that right? The important thing is the object of faith. May I be allowed to do this? He says in Hebrews chapter 10, 37, 38, now he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the proving of the unseen. Verse 6. Faith says what? That God is accessible. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, it's impossible to please God without faith. Verse 11. Faith says that God will keep his word. Sarah herself, by faith, received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Do you remember that? Verse 27. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured because he saw him that was invisible. It's what faith says. Faith says God's accessible. Faith says God will keep his word. Faith says that we endure because we see the invisible God. But faith without faith, it's impossible to please him. The great thing, my friend, is the object of your faith. The object of your faith. Oh, foolish Galatians, who've bewitched you? Christ was the object of your faith, and you've turned from the one who is the object of your faith, and you've turned to works of the flesh. You've turned to circumcision and the works of the law, which can't justify you. which can't do anything else but curse you. Foolish, you're bewitched. There's no reason to it. Your experience, the history of Abraham, the Word of God declares from Genesis to Revelation, God is only pleased with one thing, faith. And the object of our faith must be Him. I say to you, my friend, what is the object of your faith? Sometimes men say to me, "Why, Mitchell, I've got faith." We all have faith. Well, I say, all right, what's the object of your faith? One man says, "Well, I believe in an evolutionary hypothesis." That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? I suppose you rest in that, don't you? Is that going to give you life? Going to free you from sin? Well, whatever it may be, what's the object of your faith? Is it some ceremony? Is it a poor thing to depend upon? Is it some work that you do? Is it your faithfulness? Or is it God and His faithfulness? See. Now then, verses 12-13, and I think I better be through. The law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. For Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born under the law. To loose them, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son." You see, grace of God not only delivers us from the curse of the law, but the grace of God brings us into sonship. I tell you the wonderful thing. Nobody ever became a child of God by works. All the law can do, the law of Moses can do, is make bond servants. No joy, no peace, no assurance, no hope, no nothing. Supposing you did keep all the law, what would you have? Supposing you kept all the Ten Commandments, just for example, what would you receive at the end? Nothing. Oh, but I'll receive a righteousness. Will it measure up to the righteousness of Christ? Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? See. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What for? For it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." That the blessing of Abraham. What is that? This justification by faith, the blessing of Abraham, as we're talking about, may come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then starting in at verse 15, down to verse 26. He answers the question, why then was the law given? If from Abraham all the way down he was saved by faith, why was the law given? Good question. The law was given to reveal man's sin, to make sin distinctive. There was a time when I worked in Alberta, Canada. Go down and get drunk if you weren't to. You go down to the grog shop on Saturday night like our folks did and drink to their heart's content and roll down the street. Nobody arrested them. And I happened to be working a tool and die place up there. We were working 7 days a week before I became a Christian. 7 days a week. 10-12 hours a day trying to get a shop tooled up. Make all the gauges and so on. This young fellow and I, we roomed together. Back and forth, we walked from the plant to our rooming house, back. That's where we lived. We worked till we couldn't work anymore, and went back and got to sleep, and back the next morning, kept on working, went back again, went right back to bed. Day after day, We put 60 more than 60 hours a week in. On Saturday night was the end of a law which permitted you to get drunk, to drink. Midnight, Saturday night, July the 1st, prohibition came in. Now, I could get drunk on Saturday night, and I was not breaking any law. I could drink to my heart's content if I wanted to. No law to break. I was not a transgressor. But the next day, there was a law enacted. It was sinful. It was against the law to drink. They closed the pubs up. And if I drank the next day, I'd be what? Transgressive. And Charlie and I, 6 o'clock, 6:30 Sunday morning, were traveling along the Bow River to go to the plant. You know, there's a lot of natural gas. It bubbles up in the river. You know, there's bubbles up. Natural gas. We never put the lights out. They had these incandescent lights and matches this long, you remember? And you couldn't smell the gas. There was always an explosion once in a while. You cooked with gas. You lit everything with gas. So cheap. In fact, they never turned them off. It was so cheap. And up on the hillside, on our way to the plant, there was an old house. Empty house. And as Charlie and I were going over to work Sunday morning at 6:30, all of a sudden there was an explosion. And this house just went up in the air. And while the thing was going on the air, we saw a soldier came out without his tunic and hat, with his pants on, and running to beat the band. I guess he's still running. That's way back, you know, way, way back. I wouldn't dare tell you how far back that was. If you want to know what time it was the spring of 1960. I remember that because I left after that. A few weeks, went to Calgary, Alberta. And that fall, I became a Christian. But I'll never forget that thing going up in smoke, just that explosion of gas, and that thing went up, and out from the basement came this fellow running, with no hat on, no tunic on, just his pants on, bare feet, running to beat the band. What had happened? Well, he'd gone to the public house, which was closed at midnight because of no more beer and liquor to be sold, and he thought he'd just tank up, you know. So he carried over to this empty house. Down in the basement, he had drank and fell asleep. And woke up, pulled out a cigarette, and he struck a match. Well, it's all the empty house, of course, the gas would be accumulated down there. But he was too drunk to know about it. So when he struck the match, up went the house. And out came the fella. I say he's still running as far as I know. Now what happened? On Saturday, he was not a transgressor. On Sunday, he was a lawbreaker. From Abraham to Moses, there were no laws to break. They were not transgressors. When the law was given, it gave a distinctive character to sin. Now, they were still sinners, but they were not transgressors. That's what Romans 5 tells us. From Moses, from Adam to Moses, though they had not sinned, they were still sinners. They weren't transgressors. When the law came, sin revived, says Paul, and I died. Putting Romans 7. The law is administration of death. The law curses. The law never justifies. The law cannot give life. It's just the law. So we sing so oftentimes, free from the law, or happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. So you take it from verse, is it 15 or 16? What was it? 14, 15, 16 there. It's on the right column over here. From verse 15, right on down through, to we come to the place where it says we're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. As many as of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, whether it's neither Jew nor Gentile, Greek, anybody else. We're all one in Christ, you see. I'm not going to go into that. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Having come to Christ, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Now the issue is here, and I'm going to close with this. I come back to what I said. If the Christian is not under the law, How then can he live pleasing to God? I would like tomorrow night to change my whole plan. Tomorrow night I'm going to speak from a chapter in the book of Romans. Not on law and grace. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow night. But what I'm going to appeal to your heart is, as Christians, as people in whom Christ dwells, what does God want me to do now with my life? What does God want to do with you in your life? Why has he redeemed you? Why has he saved you? Why has he put you in Christ? Why has he perfected you in Christ through the cross? Why does he accept you in the Beloved? Why does he give you tremendous hopes and aspirations and joy and peace and blessing? Why does he do this? And why does he leave me on the earth? Why doesn't God take me home the moment I'm saved? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not to be left in an old body that gives me trouble. And living among people who get me distracted. You know. I'm not talking about present company, by the way. What I'm after is this. Wouldn't it be nice, the moment we're saved, to be taken up to be with the Lord? No. Who would be left to witness? What about all these thousands for whom Christ died? What does he do then? He not only brings me into a relationship, but he makes me a fellow worker with himself. Not only union in life, but union in service. Not only union in service, but union in fellowship, partnership. I tell you, this Christian life's an amazing thing. Why should we grovel in the dust and live like paupers spiritually when we can enjoy the riches of an omnipotent God, the riches of glory for you and for me? As I said the other night, riches of grace proceed from the cross. Riches of glory for my daily need comes from the throne. And when my heart and my eyes are occupied with Christ, even if I'm a babe in Christ, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, how much you've been taught or not taught, if you keep your eyes on Christ, the Lord will direct you and fill you with a joy and enlarge your capacity and use you for his eternal glory. But I get my eyes off Christ, where will they turn? On this terrible fellow Mitchell. And the heart of man is deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked. I get occupied with this fellow, and who in the world wants to be occupied with this? And if you fellows think I'm so that bad, you look in the looking glass and look at yourself. And then you thank the Lord for his grace in saving you. I do that once in a while before I shave. I look at the face and I say, my, no, wonderful. The Lord has saved that fella. Talk about grace. Then go through the day and enjoy the Lord who redeemed you. Don't go around like as if the last hour had come. Go around with a long face. And let's be joyous Christians. And let's go around to reveal. I'm serious when I say this. The only way people will ever see the character and the love and the mercy of God is through you and me. That's why he lives in here. That's why he lives in here. I'm sealed until the day of redemption. So I'm not going to worry about that. God's taking care of that. But I am concerned that my actions, my words, my life will receive something of the life of Christ. I believe that's why the Spirit of God indwells us. It's the teaching of our Savior in John 14, 15, and 16. You know? You all saved? Huh? Well, let's stand and sing it. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Anybody here play that on the piano? Well, I'll give you. Anybody can play the piano on that?
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free.
Our Father, we thank thee again tonight for the fellowship, for thy word, for the Spirit of God who has come to lead us and to guide us into all truth. Again, we pray for an enlarged capacity to receive the truth of God. And Father, as we go back to our homes or wherever we may go, there will be displayed in and through us the very character and love and compassion of the Savior. We may have the joy of not only witnessing by our lives and witnessing with our words, we may have the joy of seeing precious souls transformed from sinners into saints. We thank you again for the fellowship tonight. Bless the fellowship downstairs, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.